Let's turn now in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 34 as we continue our journey through the Word.
Bibles open, cell phones off, hearts on fire. We turn to Jeremiah 34. The year is 588 BC in this chapter, and fear is in the air because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the one who is a man of no compromise, has surrounded the city of Jerusalem to destroy it. The last two fortified strongholds are about to fall. 23 miles away, the city of Lachish, which is mentioned in the next few verses, and the fortified city of Azekah. Those are the only two cities left standing. The others have systematically been either destroyed or taken captive. Now, something about Nebuchadnezzar. Whenever he would take over a city and made that city a vassal or a slave city, not only would he take it over, but he would then demand the loyalty of the occupation, the occupants of the city, and they would then have to fight with him in the battles. So not only was the army of the Babylonians surrounding Jerusalem, but other Jewish neighbors from the cities around Judah were forced to fight. So it seemed to Jerusalem as if the whole world was against her. This chapter illustrates something that Isaiah and Jesus pointed out. In speaking of the people of God, he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me." And it would seem in this chapter that the hearts of Judah are somehow turned back to God, but is for a very short period of time, and they go right back into their old ways. Tim Downs was an author several years ago who wrote something that stuck with me. He said, "Watches, cars, and Christians can look chromed and shiny on the outside, but watches won't tick and cars won't go and Christians won't make a difference without insides. What goes on in the inside is of vital importance, whether it's a mainspring in a watch or the motor in an engine or the life of the Holy Spirit inside the child of God. There has to be life that is touched by God that motivates us in our outward behavior." So, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all of its cities, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. And your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet, hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you, and they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord." It would seem as though God were giving King Zedekiah, this final king of Judah, another chance. As Jeremiah came to him and extended the word of the Lord to him, as if to say, there's still time. But this king, as at other times, refused to hear the word of the Lord. There seems to be, and I say seems, underlined, there seems to be a contradiction of sorts. There really is no contradiction ever at all in the scriptures, but sometimes there would seem to be a contradiction. If we turn in our Bibles, and we don't have to tonight, we'll get to it eventually. The prophet Ezekiel indicates that King Zedekiah would never see Babylon. Now here Jeremiah says, you're going to see eye to eye, face to face, the king of Babylon. Ezekiel says, you'll never see Babylon. But listen to how it's worded in Ezekiel 12. I will also spread my net over him, that is Zedekiah, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. The missing piece of the puzzle, and it's fun to find them, isn't it, is in 2 Kings 25, which fills in the rest of the story. King Nebuchadnezzar did attack Jerusalem. Zedekiah was taken captive, but he was taken to the land of Hamath, to the city of Riblah. And there, in that place, King Zedekiah saw face to face and eyeball to eyeball King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar ordered the sons of Zedekiah to be killed in front of him, and finally he blinded or put out the eyes of King Zedekiah so that he saw him face to face, but by the time he got to Babylon where he died, he was blinded. So he died in Babylon, didn't die by the sword. He died a peaceful death, so to speak. I don't know how peaceful it can be when your last visible memory is of your sons being killed and you saw the king of Babylon, but you never saw the land of Babylon itself. So he died in Babylon, and even as both prophets predicted. Then Jeremiah the prophet, verse 6, spoke all of these words to Zedekiah the king of Judah in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained in the cities of Judah. It really was a grim situation in Jerusalem. I can't imagine waking up every morning and looking out day after day, week after week, month upon month, seeing the armies of Babylon, knowing that all of the other cities of Judah, save two, have been systematically wiped out. Wondering what's going to happen. What's next? Now, these two cities eventually fell. And it's interesting that the spade of the archaeologist always serves to confirm the writings of Scripture. Always. In fact, there was a Jewish archaeologist named Nelson Gluick who said after all of his archaeological digs that there has never been one archaeological discovery, he said, in quotes, that has ever controverted any text of Scripture, but always seemed to fortify it. And here's one of them. In the diggings of Lachish, they have discovered potsherds with writings on them. And one was a letter written on a clay tablet to the commander at Lachish. Obviously, this person was stationed in close proximity to both these cities, Lachish and Azekah, and he was able to see the signal fires of both of these encampments. And he knew when they were standing and when they had fallen. And he writes to the commander of Lachish that Azekah had already fallen. And in his letter, that soon this other city, Lachish, would fall. Here's the inscription. Let my Lord know that we are watching for the signals of Lachish according to all the indications which my Lord has given, for we cannot see Azekah. It had already fallen, it had already been burned, and now his eyes were on the city of Lachish, which also, as archaeological digs proved, fell to the Babylonians. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah made a covenant with all of the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, God did command in the law, in Deuteronomy and over in Exodus chapter 21, that on the seventh year, after 6 years of keeping a Hebrew slave, the seventh year that slave should go free. Well, they hadn't kept that law for a long time. In fact, the entire sabbatical law had been disobeyed largely by Judah. We come to find out that they failed to keep the law of the Sabbath, of the land enjoying its Sabbaths, for 490 years. So God said, you owe me 70 Sabbaths, and he took it out of them in captivity. But this was part of it. 6 years, if you keep a slave in your employ because he needed to either cash out or he needed a job, he needed to sell himself into slavery because he couldn't pay the debt, on the seventh year, you let him go free. They hadn't kept that. Suddenly, as if suddenly, King Zedekiah says, we ought to go back and keep that law. And so they made a covenant, a formal treaty in the house of the Lord, as we'll read in a few moments. Now, verse 10, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Now, why this happened, we're not exactly sure. We could speculate. We could say this is sort of like a foxhole conversion. The enemies are around. It looks like we're done for. We're toast. We better act quickly. So this would be a good time to obey God's law. Maybe, King Zedekiah thought, just maybe, we could do something as so to incur the mercy of God, and maybe, just maybe, the city will not fall. And it could be that the king had thought back to an episode in the northern kingdom of Israel. You may remember when King Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrian army, and he cried out to God and brought Isaiah the prophet in, and Isaiah basically said, don't worry, this won't stand. Excuse me, King Hezekiah down in Judah, this won't stand. And 185,000 of the Assyrians were dead the next morning. It could be that thinking back to that episode, maybe God will pull off a miracle here. So, a covenant was made. Let all of your slaves go free. Maybe another part of the explanation is they saw the army of the Babylonians and they knew that they needed more help. So let's release the slaves and put them on the front lines. And they can help fight in defense for this city. Whatever the reason, they did it. But it didn't last long. It says, afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves returned. What made them change their minds? Well, we're going to read toward the end of this chapter, down in verse 21 and 22, that the Babylonians withdrew and later came back to Jerusalem. Historically, we know what happened. Historically, we know that the Egyptians posed a threat. They were assembling on the horizon. The Babylonians saw the Egyptian threat, diverting their attention away from Jerusalem. They went to take care of the Egyptian threat. So it looked like a respite, a lull in the battle. It looked like it worked. We let the slaves go free, and now the Babylonians have left. And so they thought, well, since it worked, let's get the slaves back again. There are no more Babylonians to worry about. But they'll be back, as we'll see toward the end of this chapter. Now, this is so human nature. To sort of make a deal with God when you're down and out. Oh, God, I promise, if you just deliver me from this, I will do such and such. Pastors hear this stuff all the time. In hospital visitations, near-death experiences, where somebody is visibly, emotionally shaken. God really got my attention, Pastor. He has a plan and a purpose for my life, and I'm going to discover what it is. I'll be in church every Sunday. And they are, for a while. But then a while wears off. The situation turns. Life gets back to normal, and that whole idea of commitment sort of wanes. It is human nature. When was the last time that both houses of Congress sang together, God Bless America? You remember, don't you? It was September 11th, 2001. Have they done it since? No. And probably won't do it again until another catastrophe occurs. And it is during the time of catastrophe that people are driven toward God. And then in a time of blessing, where it seems like the enemy has gone back, that so often we in human nature go back. Now, Jeremiah takes advantage of this opportunity and he preaches a sermon in verse 12. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey nor incline their ear." In other words, you as a nation, you were a whole nation of slaves. And I delivered you from bondage. I set you free from the Egyptian yoke. If I treated you that way and then I command you to treat your brothers like I treated you, why haven't you? One of our favorite verses of Scripture, no doubt, for all of us, is Ephesians 4:32, where we read the words of Paul, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Treat people as God has treated you, is the basic message here. They hadn't done that. In fact, it goes on in verse 15, "You recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name." So God is saying, you did the right thing, it would seem. And you even made a covenant. You made that solemn agreement in the temple itself. You did it in my presence. "Then you turned around and you profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth." You should have let them go. You should have continued to give them freedom. You haven't done that, God says. Now I'm going to give you the freedom to be killed by the sword, the freedom to suffer famine because of the siege. God is saying, you want your freedom from my laws? You want to live a life without the restraint of the laws of God? Go at it. Here are the consequences. You don't want my law. You don't want my control in your life. You really want the punishment of the Babylonians. I'll give you that freedom, and this is what it looks like. "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf." A word of explanation is needed here. A covenant was made, and the covenant was the slaves will go free. The covenant was entered into in the temple, and it was a solemn vow. And the way it was performed in those days was to take an animal and cut it in two, and lay the two halves of the carcass, one on either side of a path, and the two parties would walk between the two halves of the bloodied carcass and state out loud the terms of the covenant. That was a solemn berit, the Hebrews called it, a covenant, a law, or a solemn oath, an agreement. The idea was this: as we walk between the parts of this bloodied calf, this animal, what happened to this calf, may it happen to us if we don't fulfill the words of the covenant. It was that solemn. And you say, boy, this is quite an extreme. You know, these days we just sign our name to a document, notarize it, maybe at best put our hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. But in those days, they cut the animal, and the parties would walk between it. And it was symbolic. May my life be poured out if I don't fulfill the covenant. There's an old Hittite oath. Again, it was found by the archaeologists, where the Hittites had cut the animal in two. And I don't want to get too gross, but as the sinews were sticking out of the two halves of the carcass, the Hittites would say, just as these sinews are split into fragments on the hearth, whoever breaks these oaths shows disrespect for the king. Let the oaths seize him and let him split into fragments like these sinews. Some people even think that the cutting of a ribbon to open a bridge comes from this ancient style of oath making. The idea is that we're making it public. The princes, the king, all of the people showed up in the temple one day and said, we're going to set the captives free. It's a solemn public oath. There is, I believe, validity in that. There is validity in making a public declaration of one's faith in God. That's why so often Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or other evangelists, even pastors in churches, will call people forward at an altar call. And some look at that and go, well, what's the value of an altar call? Here's the value. You're making an accountable, public demonstration of faith in Christ. And your friends are seeing you. Your family is watching you. And so perhaps later on, if your walk isn't what it should be, they might place their arm around you and say, you know, I remember the night that you walked forward. I remember the day and the evening you gave your life to Christ. I don't see you walking like that anymore, friend. I'd sure like to be a part of helping you out of that mess. It's great that it's public. It's a good thing. Over in India, whenever there is a baptism, it's always public. In fact, it's so public that the parties will usually form a line and walk through their own village. Now keep in mind, this is in a country that is not sympathetic to the Christian cause. They're mostly Hindus. And to make a public demonstration of a baptism is to send a signal. That is to say, I am not a part of your ways. I am not a part of this culture. I am serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And they always do it publicly. They walk in single file through their village down to the river, and there they are baptized as a public demonstration. Well, they made a public demonstration to God. God says, I saw it. You didn't keep it. So, verse 20, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth. Because that's what they were saying in making that public covenant of cutting the calf. And I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. You see, that was the cause that they broke the covenant, it would seem. The army was there, but then they retreated to take care of the Egyptian threat. But they will be back. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So the law of the slaves, 6 years, the seventh is a year of freedom. I find it interesting that in the Jewish calendar, this year is not the year 2005, but it's the Jewish year 5,762. Of course, some dispute even that as the correct year. And there is good indication that man has been for 6,000 years under bondage to Satan. That it was 6,000 years ago or thereabouts that Adam fell and caused the earth to be enslaved in subjection to Satan and under his rule. And it could be that very soon, that 7,000th year, the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years of peace on earth, is about to break forth. that pattern once again of 6 years of slavery, the seventh to go free, 6,000 years of enslavement, and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. The slaves are free, and we rule and reign with him. Now, chapter 35 is fascinating. And if you've ever thought that just because the majority holds to a certain way of life or a certain way of thinking, they must be right, then this chapter is for you. Because the majority would be the people of Judah. The minority would be a group of people, a clan known as the Rechabites, a separatist group who sort of stayed to themselves, but they followed the dictates of their father, one of their patriarchs, Jonadab. And they did not emulate the practices of the people of Judah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying. So, right away, we're informed in verse 1 that we're not dealing chronologically. We're dealing thematically. Because now we've gone back from Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah, all the way back to Jehoiakim, who was Josiah's second successor. If you remember the chronology that we gave you through the beginning parts of this book, Jeremiah entered the ministry under the reign of King Josiah. Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Jehoahaz reigned, that's the son of Josiah, for only 90 days, 3 months. And then he was taken off the throne, taken to Egypt, and his brother Eliakim, whose name was changed by the Pharaoh to Jehoiakim, was on the throne for 11 years. So we've gone backward in time now. Go to the house, verse 2, of the Rechabites, and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. The Rechabites were named after a guy named Rechab. Makes sense. His son, the son of Rechab, Jonadab, helped Jehu rid the northern kingdom of Baal worship in the year 841 BC. It's a great, great history. This group, the Rechabites, were sort of like modern-day Bedouins. They were a semi-nomadic group. They wandered around in tents. They didn't have vineyards. They didn't own homes. They kept life very, very simple. And they were related to Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. They were Kenites. And they're mentioned in different parts of the Old Testament, the book of Judges and the book of 1 Kings and the book of 2 Samuel all mentions this group. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, a different Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all of his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, that is the temple, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Egdaliah, a man of God, which was the chamber by the chamber of the priests, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine. You nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, or have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Now this has been going on for about 200, 250 years. Let's go on. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, they are saying back to Jeremiah, came into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. And so we dwell in Jerusalem. Now, it's not as though God is saying, Jeremiah, there's this group that doesn't drink wine. Go and tempt them. Go see if you can make them stumble and fall. That's not the idea. James chapter 1 says that God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt any man. It's not that God wants to make him fall. It's that the Lord wants to use them because he knows that they're going to stand. He knows that. And he wants to show this to the entire nation of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah. Here's the point. If this group, this separatist clan, who listened to the commands of one of their patriarchal forefathers, who said, don't live the luxuries of city life, no vineyards, no homes, live in tents, don't drink wine, don't even eat grapes, you, your sons, etc. If they would listen for that long of a time to some earthly dictum, why have my people not listened to the voice of Almighty God, who has repeatedly, through the prophets and through his word, given them the law? It's an amazing story, actually. Here's a group of people that for all of these years have said, we're going to listen to what our forefathers have told us. We will obey. And that's the example. They wouldn't take it. They refused. They were willing to obey the words of their forefathers. And then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive my instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising up early and speaking, you did not obey me. Wow, what an application. If a family tradition would be respected that much for that length of time, how come the laws of God were treated with such disrespect? You know, if you think about it, often the people of God are put to shame by the dedication that other people have to lesser causes. Think of the athlete who will get up early and train often and rigorously to get his or her body in shape to win the race. Or the businessman who will fight traffic, also rising up early and apply everything he has to get in good with the vice president, to make it up the corporate ladder. And here are the people of God, with all of the promises of God and all of the commandments of God, all of the love of God, and to look at it and go, oh, whatever. It's a shame. If God's people, if Christians had the same kind of dedication, boy, there would be revival everywhere. Here is my law, God says, and my people have not kept it. In northern New Mexico, there's an interesting place of pilgrimage called the Santuario de Chimayo. It's a little tiny adobe church, but it is purported to have holy dirt. You see, in the 14th century, a friar by the name of Friar Abeta made a pilgrimage to that area and said that there was healings that took place. And people will walk for miles to this day once a year on a special feast day to take some of this holy dirt. And there's crutches up on the wall and there's stories that are told, all because Friar Abeta said a pilgrimage should be made. And for years, people have been making this pilgrimage, walking sometimes over 100 miles. And then the last portion, sometimes crawling on the knees to show devotion. Why? Because God said so in his word? No, because somebody in the 1400s, some weird friar said, do it and it'll work. And people do it. That's the point with the Rechabites. Jonadab said something, okay, we'll do it. God is saying, I've been saying something to you over and over again. You go, no, forget it. Although I have spoken to you, rising up early and speaking, you did not obey me. Those are the words of the prophets over and over again. I have also sent to you all of my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them, and you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all of his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. So God is saying, I've seen your lifestyle. I've watched how you have obeyed carefully the commandments of your forefather, Jonadab, so you won't get wiped out. It's interesting, the phrase, stand before me forever, is an interesting Hebrew construction that is usually reserved for prophets or priests or court officials. God is saying, I will hold you in high esteem because of your obedience to your fathers. Now, later on, the Jews will return from Babylon. They'll come back and they will rebuild their temple. And when they do, there will be some Rechabites who will help the Jews rebuild their temple in this place. In Nehemiah chapter 3, there's an interesting verse that says, Malchijah, the son of Rechab, or the descendant of Rechab, repaired the dung gate and he built it and he hung its doors. Some people even think that the Rechabites were eventually absorbed into the tribe of Levi, and that's how God fulfilled his promise to them. Now, we don't know for sure. There's no records. I'm sure in the millennium we'll know for sure if we see some Rechabites running around and performing some functions for the Lord during that time. We go, ah, they're here. Still today, over in the Middle East, over a large portion of Jordan, Israel, Saudi Arabia, Syria, are still groups of nomadic and semi-nomadic Bedouins. And they're interesting people groups because we tend to think all of them are probably Muslims, and all of them are not. A lot of them will follow the strict disciplines passed on from their forefathers from generation to generation. And often they're so isolated that rather than having the laws of God or even the laws of Muhammad, they have the family laws that are passed on, and they're open to the gospel. So I read about the Rechabites and their possible descendants, and I'm encouraging all of us to pray for the Bedouin tribes. I have an acquaintance over in Jordan. She's a nurse. She's a pretty old gal at this time. She served with another doctor who is now in heaven. But Aileen Coleman is a nurse over at a sanatorium, a treatment center for chest diseases, tuberculosis principally, because the camels will give tuberculosis to the Bedouins. And when they get tuberculosis, the treatment is a long period of time. It's at least a month or a couple of months. And all of them, if they have tuberculosis and they want to be treated, will end up, whether they're from Jordan or Israel or Syria or Saudi Arabia or Iran, they'll end up in this hospital. And the hospital is staffed with Arabic-speaking evangelists. And they have to stay there for weeks or months at a time. So every day and every night they hear gospel songs, gospel messages, Bible studies. And because over the years this sanatorium has been there in Anur in Jordan, they tell us that there is at least one believer, and sometimes many more, but at least one believer, Christian believer, in every single Bedouin tribe in the Middle East because of the witness of these gals. Their witness to the Rechabites. And God is still doing a work in that people group, so pray for them. There's a principle here too, before we jump into verse 36, and we'll have time to cover this third chapter tonight. Hallelujah. And here's the principle. God always has a remnant. He never leaves himself without a witness. In the darkest of times, God will raise up those who will represent him as his people. Even in the tribulation, in the darkest period, when 144,000 Jews are under the persecution of the Antichrist, God will have his two witnesses who will boldly proclaim and stand for him during that time when the rest are forced underground. Now it came to pass, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of the book. It's a very rare phrase. Megillot Zefer in Hebrew. And the idea is scrolls that were written. They didn't have books in those days, like we have pages of books. But scrolls that were written and then sewn together to form a large scroll, like a Torah scroll. So the idea is that, Jeremiah, it's time for you to write down all of the things that I have spoken to you in times past, page upon page, sewn together, and make a book out of it, a long, winding scroll, a Megillot Sefer. Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words I have spoken to you against Israel, and against Judah, so both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and against all of the nations, from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Up till now, Jeremiah had been a verbal prophet. He spoke the word of God as God told him to speak the word of God. Now he says, write it down, so that it can be referred to in days to come, and others can read it. And we know that one very important person will read it. His name is Daniel. And he'll be in captivity in Babylon, and he'll be sitting down one day reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he'll go, hey, that 70 years he spoke about is almost up. It's time to be going home. And it will be that reading of the scripture penetrating his heart that moves him into prayer for God to return them. It may be, verse 3, and I love that. It may be, the Lord says, that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now there is the heart of God. He has already proclaimed judgment. He has said the Babylonians are going to destroy this city and burn it with fire. But Jeremiah, you know, let's try it again. Let's give them another chance. Write it down. It just could be that this is what it will take for them to finally wake up. Because I really want to forgive them. I don't appreciate it when people will say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. As if there's two different gods. Here's the God of the Old Testament saying, I want to shower my mercy and my forgiveness upon them. And Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So Baruch was what we would call an amanuensis, or a secretary, a scribe. He took dictation. Jeremiah would speak the word, and Baruch would write it down. We have a little bit of insight in this chapter as to the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It's the self-disclosure of God. It's perfect. And Peter said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed, pasa graphe, theanoustos, breathed by God. And the idea is that God breathed through human vessels to get his word out. And here's the idea, because you might read John or Job or the writings of Paul, and you discover that each has his own style. His own personality comes through. The writings of John are different than the writings of Paul. James has a different emphasis than does Paul. But they're all inspired by God. God breathed his word, allowing the human instrument to still shine through. But the end result is the inerrant, infallible word of God. We say, well, how does it work? I don't exactly know, but we have some insight into it in the writings of Peter. He said that in the past, Scripture wasn't the result of man's own doing, but he said, holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the word moved is a nautical term for being carried along by the wind. It's when a sailor would hoist his sails and the wind would fill the sails and carry it to the destination that the wind was headed. That's inspiration. The prophets of old hoisted their sails, so to speak. They were in tune with God. They had their own styles, their own personalities. They're taken into account. But God inspired them. He filled their sails with his truths, and the end result of the writing, whether it was by Jeremiah or Baruch or Isaiah, was that it was the very mind and heart of God. Jeremiah spoke it, Baruch wrote it down, and his personality shines through it, but it is the word of God, perfect in every way. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go to the house of the Lord. Now, we don't know why. There's no evidence that he was imprisoned during this time. But we know that he was a hunted man. So it could be that he just says, you know, I'm going to lay low, Baruch. You go take this message to them. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction. The words of the Lord in the hearing of the people of the Lord's house from on the day of fasting. And you also read them in the hearing of all of Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. So, Baruch, I'm staying, you're going. He might have thought, well, thanks a lot, Jeremiah. But he did it. And he became the ambassador that the Lord wanted. Now, in the rest of the chapter, there's three public readings of this message. One is before all of the people. One is in a private hearing of a few select people. And one is in the presence of the king. And the reactions are different in each case. Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah, the prophet, commanded him, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. It came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, so it was about a year later, took a long time to write everything Jeremiah had spoken up to this point. So it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month, that's wintertime, around December, the month of Kislev, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. And Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. Now, there is no evidence at all that the words of Baruch, the message of Jeremiah, had any effect on the people. It may have, but there's just no indication of it in the text. But it did move one guy by the name of Micaiah. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all of the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all of the princes were sitting. Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all of the priests. Then Micaiah declared to them all of the words that he heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Why did it move him? Why did he care? Well, Micaiah was the grandson, it says, of Shaphan. And Shaphan was the scribe who, in the days of Josiah the king, when the book of the scroll of the law of the Lord was found in the temple, he was one who found it. And he probably heard Grandpa's stories of the revival under Josiah, the great move of God where the king tore his clothes and the people, at least for a period of time, were sold out to God. And he heard Grandpa's stories and he hears now the word of the Lord and he's moved by it. Ooh, he wants to see a move of God himself. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, by the way, if you're a parent looking for Bible names for your kids, I'd skip all these. Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them and said to them, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened, when they heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. And they said, they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, how did you write all of these words at his instruction, at Jeremiah's instruction? So it sounds like they're worried. Like, man, maybe this is God's word. And if it's so, we're in trouble. So Baruch answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all of these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. And the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they know the condition of their nation. They know the disposition of the king, and they hear the word of God. And they're about to tell the king, but they say to the messenger, you better hide, buddy boy, because you could be found out and you could be killed. That's the idea. Now, we have a lot of names in this chapter. And sometimes we just sort of read through them and we even wonder why they're there. We have Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. And the Holy Spirit seems to be very meticulous about including some of the names that are in the scripture. And that's why I love to see how the archaeologists react when they find something that was written in the scripture. Over in Jerusalem, in an area known as the City of David, just down from the temple complex, just down from an area called the Pinnacle of the Temple, as you cross the street and you go down into the City of David, there is a chamber. And in the chamber, they found all sorts of clay potsherds that were from the Babylonian time. There's evidence that fire hit the walls in 586 BC when the city was burned. And they found inscriptions of names of people. Actually, what they were is seals, clay seals. And when they were burned in the fire, they hardened into pottery. And on the name of one of them is the name Gemariah ben Shaphan, or Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, who was a scribe during this time of the Babylonian captivity. So it's just fun to watch these things surface every few years as they uncover more evidence of the veracity of the scripture. Now, verse 20, it's the third reading, and this is to the king and his court. And I just want you to notice as we finish out the chapter how the government treated the Bible in those days. This is the government's take on the Holy Scripture. And I know there's a lot of talk, separation of church and state. You want to see separation of church and state and the result of it? Let's notice it. And they went to the king and to the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they told all the words in the hearing of the king. And so the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all of the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. Probably the windows were facing the south because of the trajectory of the sun. He was getting a little warmth. He had to kick the fire in because it's wintertime. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Can you picture it? It is being read. As it is being read, the king cuts it out and throws it in the fire to get rid of it. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? There is a practice, it seems, more and more today, where portions of the Bible are called uninspired. There's a whole group, they meet in different parts, but most of them are out of Phoenix, Arizona. It's called the Jesus Seminar. John Crossnan and his gang. And every year they get together. It's a group of self-styled liberals who are deciding if the Word of God is the Word of God. And they vote. They take consensus vote as to which words of Jesus were actually spoken by Jesus. And they have taken, basically have said most of what Jesus said he never said. Only a few things they say he said. They've become self-styled experts, and they have basically cut out large sections of the Bible and thrown it away, like this king. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments. That's what they should have done in repentance, the king nor any of his servants who heard all of these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Delaiah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. I love this. But the Lord hid them. Isn't that great? You know what? You are invincible till God's done with you. So don't sweat it. Oh, he was taken in an untimely manner. Was he a Christian? Yes. It wasn't untimely. It's a tragedy, certainly. I don't want to minimize or marginalize that. But your times are in his hands. And you are invincible like the two prophets in the book of Revelation till God's done with you. And frankly, when God's done with you, do you want to hang around anyway? It's time to go to heaven. So the Lord hid them. After the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words which were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. Throughout the centuries, people have decided to destroy the Bible. And you know what? They failed every time. In the year 303 AD, the emperor Diocletian, a Roman emperor, decided to burn every copy of the Holy Scriptures available in the Roman Empire. He decided to destroy all the churches, and anyone caught with any copy at all of the Bible would be killed. And he killed a lot of people. In fact, a coin was minted that he has pushed Christianity out of the Roman Empire, and that he destroyed all of the extant, the then standing portions of the Scripture. Little did he know that just a few feet underground, there were thousands of Christians running around with copies of the Scriptures and worshiping in the catacombs. My favorite story is from the 1700s, where the French unbeliever, the infidel Voltaire, boasted, saying, within 25 years, Christianity will be taken away from my land and nobody will believe in the Bible any longer. It will be shown to be false. Voltaire died. And his home, within 40 years of that prediction, was turned into a Bible distribution center by the Geneva Bible Society. Isn't that a great twist of God? So, one scroll has been destroyed by the king. God says, don't worry, Jeremiah. I'm God. I remember everything I told you. I'll tell it to you again. Write it down. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned the scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost at night. I will punish him, his family, his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah all of the doom that I pronounced against them. But they did not heed. So the consequences of this king's defiance are foretold. He did, interestingly, have a son who did sit upon the throne. This is not a contradiction because he sat on the throne for just a few months, really had no official reign. That was Jeconiah. And the blood curse came upon him, as already seen in the book of Jeremiah. And he had no posterity that sat upon the throne, so it was cut off after this time. Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And beside, there were added to them many similar words. Listen, any king who thinks he can silence God by a knife and a fire has a very high opinion of himself and a very low opinion of God. And here's a guy who tried to destroy the Word of God, and in effect, the Word of God destroyed him. You cannot fight against God and win. So, here's the question. Why would you ever want to fight against the God who loves you? Who wants only your best interest, who wants to forgive you and establish you and use you and fulfill your life. Why would anyone want to fight against God? You'd have to be a fool. This king was a great fool. So Jeremiah wrote it again and added some material concerning him. And his doom was sealed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the meal that we have received in the Word of God tonight. These three chapters, which give us so many wonderful, life-changing principles. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the faithfulness of Jeremiah and Baruch, who spoke and wrote it down. And here we are, years later, reading and understanding your promises. And even the archaeologists, Lord, testify to it. Not that we need them to prove the Word of God. The Word of God is true with or without that. But we just thank you, Lord, that we have a firm, secure foundation. And thank you, Father, for your people who love you and love your Word, to not only study it, but to apply it. And because of that, because of this place that has held this position of loving and preaching the Word of God, that like the Thessalonian church, from here the Word of God has sounded forth into all the world. Lord, we have great hope for what you're going to do in our future. I pray this week you'd use us to be your spokesmen, your spokeswomen, to faithfully proclaim wherever you command us your Word. It may be, as we read tonight, it may be that through the word of a faithful witness at work, in a neighborhood, among friends, that others will turn to love your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628, or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.